One of the things that we want you to know about us is that most Sunday mornings you'll find us teaching through whole books of the Bible, and we're 4 weeks into a study in the book of Romans. It's really a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. So take your Bibles, and whether it's paper or digital, and find your way to Romans chapter 2, and we'll get there in just a minute. Now, if you are like most people, you believe that after you die, you will live forever somewhere, that your soul will live on forever somewhere. And most Americans, according to a Time magazine survey several years back, most Americans, 85%, believe that there is a heaven, and a smaller percentage actually believe there's a hell. But interesting, in other parts of the world, the prevailing belief is that when you die, you come back around for another lap, and you just start over as someone or something else. But all the major and minor religions of the world have one common denominator, and that is how you live your life in this life determines your destination in the next life. Western people believe that good people go to heaven. In other parts of the world, good people come back around as better people, or they have a chance to become better people. But the belief in this country is that good people go to heaven. Now, I want you to think about this. If God were to come to you and ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, most people will answer that question something like this. Well, I try to live a good life. You know, I've never purposely done harm to anybody that hasn't tried to harm me. I try my best to live by the golden rule, you know, do unto others before they do. I mean, well, I don't know. You know what it is. But anyway, I try to live by it. And so I talk to a lot of people about, you know, their faith or non-faith or whatever. And most of the time when I put that question to somebody, there's some variation of their answer is some variation of, I tried to live a good life. And the assumption, and this is what they believe, maybe they don't always say it, but the assumption is, if anybody's going to make it, I think I'll make it. If anybody's going to make it, I'll make it. Whatever the qualifications are, I think I'm average. I mean, you know, I know there's people that's worse than me, and I know there's people that are better than me. And the assumption is that good people go to heaven, and not just Christians, and not just Jews, and not just Hindus and Buddhists and all that. But from all of these different peoples, if you're good, then and the scales balance out, you know, or your good outweighs your bad, then you go to heaven when you die. Now, I'll tell you, there's something very appealing about that belief, and that is, I'll tell you why why it appeals to me is because I'm a good person, right? I mean, I'm a good person. You know why it appeals to you? It's because you are a good person as well. I mean, any bad people here today? Any bad people? No. So it's a universal assumption that good people go to heaven, and the logic seems sound. I mean, it seems fair, right? It seems fair. By fair, I mean that people who do good things get good things. People who do good things deserve good things. I mean, when your kids are good, everything's good. When your kids are bad, well, you know, they get bad. Or, for example, if you do well in school, you progress to the next grade. If you do well in tryouts, you make the team. If you do well in your job, you get raises and promotions. So it seems right, seems fair that if you do well in this life, you should be rewarded for it in the next life and go to heaven. And I mean, what other view could there be? I mean, do bad people go to heaven? I don't think so. So anyway, the universal assumption is our deeds in this life determine your destination in the next life. But the question is that assumption true? Is it true? What does the Bible say about that? Because, I mean, if God is the one who is ultimately going to judge good or bad, it would make sense that we would want to know what he thinks about this all-important question. And interestingly enough, Romans 2 addresses that question and gives us an answer that on the surface. And this is a really hard passage to understand, I'm telling you. But on the surface, it addresses the question, but not in a way that you might expect. So let's dig in. Romans chapter 2. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. The church in Rome in the 50s and 60s, the church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christian and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish people were the ones who grew up who had the law of Moses. They had the Torah, and they observed the law, and they were good and respectable and moral people for the most part. And so they lived by the rules and rituals in the Torah. Now, also in the church were Gentile people, non-Jewish people, who they didn't grow up with any of that. And some of them came out of backgrounds full of idolatry and immorality. And some of them came from good moral, philosophical homes and that kind of thing. But the Gentiles grew up not knowing the God of the Jews, not knowing our God. And there were all kinds of disagreements in this church between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And one of the main reasons that Paul is writing this letter to them is he's saying, you shouldn't be divided. You should be united, because it is the gospel that unites you. And our big idea for the book of Romans, we've said, is that the gospel that saves you changes you. The gospel that changes you unites you. And so Paul is saying, whether you are a Jew, whether you are from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, God has made you one new people because of your faith in Jesus. And now you have all kinds of things in common. The biggest thing that you have in common is that all of you need Jesus. And in this section, he's teaching us why everybody needs the gospel, why everybody needs Jesus. So a main reason, Paul said this back in chapter 1, verse 15, that he was eager to preach the gospel to Roman believers. And the reason he's eager to preach the gospel to the Roman believers is because he wants to address this division in the church. Neither Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians fully grasped how the gospel spoke into the problems in that church. And so Paul is trying to equip them to be gospel fluent. He wants them to know how the gospel speaks into the problems of the church. Now, here's the flow of thought in the book so far. Paul is basically saying that God's righteousness has been revealed, and it comes to people through faith. In other words, God is in the right to make people right with himself through faith in Jesus. It's available only to those who believe. Why is that? Because he says, and you're going to struggle with this because it doesn't seem fair, he says that he's angry with everybody else. God's wrath is being revealed against everybody else. Now, you got to get this. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is saying that all people, Jews and Gentiles, stand under the wrath of God. That is his point in this section. And over the last 2 weeks, Jonathan Parker and Jim Thompson helped us see Paul's first point in Romans 1, 18 to 32. His first point was that God's wrath is being revealed against Gentiles who live ungodly lives, suppress the truth of God. God's wrath is directed towards them. But then Paul turns around in chapter 2, and it's like he throws a bucket of cold water in the face of his Jewish readers, and he says, but you Jews are no better off. Even though you know God and have God's law, you don't obey the law. And so he says to them, you too are without excuse. In other words, the Jews stand under the same judgment as people who do not know God. And that's the context, the 30,000-foot overview. Both Jews and Gentiles stand under the wrath and the judgment of God. So, and this is very important in order to understand what we're about to dig into, it's very important that you keep in mind when you're reading chapter 2 that Paul's purpose in chapter 2 is not to tell people how they can be saved, but to tell people why God is righteous, just, and fair to declare all people in the wrong condemned for their sins. So what Paul is doing in chapter 2, he's continuing what he started in chapter 1, all people are under the wrath of God, that is both Jews and Gentiles, and that statement would be absolutely shocking to the Jewish readers or hearers And look at that in chapter 2, verse 1. So here's the smack upside the head. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You do the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his mercy and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Whoa. I mean, stop right there. Now, Paul, in chapter 1, 18 to 32, last week's section, has nailed Gentiles because they are rebellious and for their immoral lifestyles. And the Jews are listening to this and they're going, that's right, Paul, let them have it. Let them have it, Paul. That's right. Those people are unrighteous. They are ungodly. They hate their parents. They live immoral lives. They're idolaters. They're disobedient. They're foolish. They're faithless. They're heartless. They're ruthless. Yes, Paul, they deserve to die. They deserve God's judgment. Let them have it. And Paul, listen, Paul has lured them into that reaction. He's lured them into that reaction because he's anticipating that they're going to say, well, I'm not like that. I'm not like those people. I mean, I would never do anything like that. I'm better than that. He has set them up to react that way because they believe good people go to heaven. Not bad people, but like those people, but good people like us people. We're going to go to heaven. And so he throws this bucket of cold water in their faces because he wants them to see that good religious people need to see themselves as being under the same judgment of God as everyone else. And Paul's main point in this section is that all people are under the wrath and judgment of God, and that means you. That's what he said. That means you, good, moral, religious, respectable, rule-keeping, law-abiding Jews. So he turns from immoral, rebellious people to moral, religious people. And he anticipating there, thank God, I'm not like that. And he says, wait a minute, don't you know that when you judge other people, that you condemn yourself? Now, it's a lesson that I learned in the second grade in Mrs. Ryan's class when she said, don't point your finger at someone else because you always have three pointing back at you, right? I mean, it's a pretty simple lesson. Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, hey, you religious Jewish people who had the Torah all of your life, don't judge people who don't know God's law. Don't judge people who believe different from you. Don't judge people who behave different from you. Don't judge them thinking, this is the key, don't judge them thinking that you're better off, that you're better than them because you've got three fingers pointing back at you. Now, we are to judge right and wrong and good and evil. We are to agree with God's judgment of what is right and what is wrong. This word judge means to separate out. Like when you separate your coins into nickels and dimes and quarters and pennies, you separate things out. Or like how when you get your M&Ms, you separate them out by colors, right? You know, brown and green. How many of you do that? Okay, that's just plain weird, all right? So anyway, I know people do that, but it is kind of, I mean, a lot of people just separate the brown ones out. But anyway, he's saying, don't separate yourself from immoral people by looking down on them thinking you're better. Paul says, no, you don't, you don't keep the law perfectly. Now, you may be able to come home at the end of the day and say, well, thank God I haven't killed anybody today. Or thank God I didn't commit adultery today. But can you honestly say that you didn't harbor lust or anger or malice in your heart towards someone today? Can you honestly say that you didn't covet someone else's property or whatever they had? I mean, can you honestly say that today you lived a perfectly good life? If not, verse 3, do you suppose that you will escape God's judgment on your sin? And then he goes on to say, just because God hasn't smacked you upside the head for your sins doesn't mean that he doesn't take your sin seriously. Just because God is being patient with you and merciful and kind to you, that doesn't mean that he's not taking your sin seriously. It means he's given you time to repent. And so he's saying, don't interpret God's patience with you like that you get a pass. All right? Now, so religious people and rebellious people stand under the judgment of God. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, here's his main point. That self-righteous Jews are as guilty before God as unrighteous Gentiles. Respectable, moral, religious people are just as guilty before God as rebellious, immoral, secular people. Paul is showing us that good people need the gospel every bit as much as bad people. All right, now, in verses 6 through 11, he's going to tell us why. Because, he says, good people are as guilty before God as bad people because, number two, God judges everyone the same way. He shows no partiality. Now, so the answer is, how does God judge? And this may shock you, but God judges according to our works. All right, look at it, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, in case you missed that, he's going to say it backwards the second time. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, because they had the law and they should know better, and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For, here's his main point, for God shows no partiality. Now, if you're like me, when you read this, you're like, or hear this, if you're a gospel-believing Christian, you're like, what? I mean, is he saying that we are saved by our works? Is he saying that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? I mean, what do you think? I mean, the question is Paul teaching salvation by works here? Now, look at it again. Now, this verse, these verses are in a pattern called chiasm. And a chiasm is a carefully crafted piece of literature that not only tells you what, but it's going to tell you what it says in a certain way, how it says it. And so let me show you this chiasm. Here's how it breaks down. God will judge everyone according to their works. People who do good will attain eternal life. People who do evil will suffer wrath. Wrath for those who do evil, glory for those who do good. God shows no partiality. So you can see how this is a carefully crafted piece of literature that is stressing to us that God judges us according to our works. And so the question is, are these verses teaching that good people go to heaven? Now hang with you. I in Florida during the hurricane, I'm trying to make sense out of this. Because this is like a hurricane to me. I read 7 different commentaries, and commentators are all over the board on this. I mean, is Paul saying good people go to heaven and bad people don't? Well, if he does, then it contradicts everything else he says in the book of Romans. So I can't buy that. Is Paul saying that real Christians are the ones who persist in doing good, and then judgment day will prove the genuineness of their faith? That's what some people teach. I don't think that's what it's teaching, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But what about it? What is Paul saying here? Well, in one sense, after the fog cleared and the clouds rolled away, it really is pretty simple if you keep the main point that Paul is making in this section in mind. Paul is taking us, remember what Jonathan Parker said, on a tour of the human condition. And in 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is not telling us how God saves people. He's telling us how God judges people. He's telling us why God is righteous and just and fair to judge all people, Jews and Gentiles, as guilty and deserving of death. The Jews believe that God's judgment was according to works, and good people, the Jews, go to heaven, and bad people, everyone else, goes to hell. And verses 6 through 11 lay out what the Jews believed, and for that matter, what most major and minor religions of the world believe and what most Americans believe, and that is that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. Paul is talking about people apart from Christ. He's talking about people apart from Christ. He's not talking about Christians here. Yes, there is a judgment based on works for rewards for Christians. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us about that, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about judgment day. Verse 5, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 16, the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And to make sense of verses 6 through 11, you have to keep in mind that he's talking about how God judges all people the same way, apart from Christ. And he judges all people according to their works. He shows no partiality. And apart from Christ, God's judgment is based on works. God's judgment is based on what people do. It's based on how people live, not based on who they are or what their upbringing or their background. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a religious person or a rebellious person. It doesn't matter if you're a good person or a bad person. God's judgment falls on everyone in the same way. Now, I hear you. You say, well, I get that for verse 8 about those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth but give themselves over to unrighteousness. There'll be wrath and fury. I get that. But what about those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory? What about that? Well, that's true too. If people could live a perfectly good life, God would give them eternal life. If they could live a perfectly good life, but that is not possible. Now, Paul doesn't make it clear here, but he will as he moves forward. You've got to keep in mind that Paul is building a case. He's building a case, and here's where he's headed. A professor, Douglas Moo, who I sat under him when he taught Romans, he said this. This is the flow of thought. Salvation for Jews and Gentiles is available by living a perfectly good life. However, the power of sin prevents both Jew and Gentile from living a perfectly good life. Therefore, no one can be saved by doing good because all have sinned and come short of God's righteous standard. You see it. Judgment is according to works. It's taught all through the Bible. It is exactly what people in the Jewish religion believe, still do. But it paints a very dark picture because God is holy and righteous and his standard is perfection. And since no one can perfectly live a good life, everybody stands under God's wrath and judgment. That is his point. And now he's going to push it harder in verses 12 through 16, where he kind of restates the same thing, but he brings the discussion of the law into it. Because he's anticipating another objection from a Jew who might say, well, wait a minute, Paul, we know that Gentiles are immoral idolaters and condemned to hell, but we Jews are God's people. We know God and we have his law and we're loved by him even when we sin. God wouldn't treat us the same way that he treats them. And Paul says, oh no, you are wrong. It's not knowing God. It's not knowing the law that makes you right with God. It doesn't, knowing the law doesn't make you righteous. It's doing the law that makes you righteous. That's what he says. He says God's judgment is the same for people who don't know God's law as it is for people who do know God's law. He's saying don't think that knowing God's law gives you a pass. The only path to righteousness through the law is to do the law, to keep it perfectly. And he's asking, who among you is going to say, I always obey God's law? Here's a general principle, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And look at this. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, only those who do what the law says will be treated as righteous. But again, you would have to keep it perfectly. Well, what about the Gentiles who don't know the law? Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. In other words, obviously every people group in the world did not have and does not have, even to this day, they don't have God's law. But because all people are made in God's image, they do have an inborn moral code consistent with the law. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet, that kind of thing. They have an inborn golden rule. So even people who don't have the law, verse 15, show that the law, the work of the law is written on their hearts. Not that the law is written on their hearts, but the work of the law. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even sometimes excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, all people have some knowledge of God's truth. All people have some knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Either they know God's law or they have an inborn moral code and a conscience that informs them of right and wrong. He's saying on Judgment Day, for people who know the law will condemn them for not living up to its perfect standard. And he's saying for people who do not know the law, their inborn moral code of their conscience will condemn them for not living up to their own standards. It's like this. There was a theologian in the 20th century named Francis Schaeffer. And on this passage in Romans chapter 2, he talked about God's invisible tape recorder. Now, I guess, you know, in this century, it would be a digital recorder, but he said, imagine that on the day you were born, that God hung around your neck an invisible tape recorder. And imagine that this tape recorder only records the moral judgments that you make about other people throughout your life. It only records the things you say to others about how they ought to live. It records when you say, oh, she's such a gossip. Oh, he's so lazy. Oh, he's such a liar. He shouldn't be doing that. She shouldn't be doing that. That recorder captures all the moral judgments you make about everyone else. Then imagine, he says, on Judgment Day, that God the judge takes the recorder off and says, now, I want to be completely fair here. I will simply play the tape and judge you based on your own personal moral standards, based on what you have said about others and how they should live, about what is right and what is wrong. I'm going to judge you based on your own definitions of right and wrong, and I will judge you by that. Let's push play. Yikes. I mean, we're all in trouble. If that's the standard, verse 3, if that's the standard, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? I don't think so. If that's the standard, everybody's going to have to say, if I am judged by my own judgments, I'm lost. I have no hope. Everyone would have to admit that we have all deliberately done things that we know to be wrong. Even though, verse 14, even though your conscience might sometimes excuse you, there are other times your conscience accuses you. So you know right and wrong. And so point number 3 is this. God's truth, God's law, in some way is available to all people, but since no one keeps it perfectly, Jesus will stand as their judge on the last day. Now here's the summary. In chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is building a case that everyone needs the righteousness that comes from God. Everyone needs the gospel. Rebellious, immoral people who don't know God need the gospel. Respectable, religious, moral people need the gospel. He says everybody stands under the judgment of God. Chapter 1, the bad people stand under the judgment of God. Chapter 2, the good people stand under the judgment of God. He's saying good people don't go to heaven because God judges them the same way as he does everybody else, according to the works. And since no one is able to perfectly live up to their own personal standards, much less God's standards, all people stand under God's wrath and judgment. Apart from Jesus Christ, they have no hope. So the shocking news of Romans 2 is good people don't go to heaven, only perfect people go to heaven. And that is really bad news, because I don't think there's any perfect people in here. Now, most people today believe that good people go to heaven, and most people believe that they're good enough to make the cut. And they'll say, well, I try to live a good life. I mean, I do. I really try. And I'm not perfect. Like we needed you to add that. Like, oh, I thought you were, you know, but you know, I'm not perfect. But here's the thing. The I'm not perfect is the whole ballgame. I'm not perfect is the whole, just saying I'm not perfect doesn't cut it. Knowing that you're not perfect should be the very thing that moves you towards knowing you need the gospel. Here's what Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 3. This is why no one can be justified according to their works. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. In other words, the Bible says that no one is right with God based on the things they do. Nobody. That means there are good people, from our judgment, are good people and bad people, but the Bible says no one is good enough because all of us fall short of God's perfect standard. He says, goes on to say, no one will be declared righteous in his sight. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying the law. Listen to this. Why? Because it is through the law that we have the knowledge of sin. Now, listen, the Bible teaches that the reason God gave the law, it wasn't so that we can know how to go to heaven when we die. God didn't give us the Ten Commandments so that if we try hard to obey the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or of any of that, that we would go to heaven when we die. No, the Bible says that God gave us the law to show us we can never be good enough. The law shows us how we sin and we fall short. Listen, God doesn't grade on a curve. I mean, what percentage of good do you have to do to make the cut? Is it 50%? Is it 70%? Or maybe God's really benevolent and he's only 10%. I mean, how do you know? But, you know, like in school, you know, 70% is a cutoff. Maybe there's this inborn sense that the 70% is a passing grade. I don't know. But how do you know how much good you have to do in order to make the cut? Is it 51%? Is it 73%? I don't know. Do certain things carry more weight than other things? I don't know. Well, I never killed anybody. Well, but does that get you a 70% passing grade? You don't know. I mean, if there's a scale in heaven where the good has to outweigh the bad, just how much does that scale have to tip in your favor? No one knows. Here's what I'm saying. If somewhere in the back of your mind you believe that good people make it and bad people don't, go ahead and believe that if you want. Go ahead and believe that if you want. All I'm saying is you need to know that there is nothing in the Bible that supports that view. God, the Bible says that God's standard is so high that no one can live up to it. And if you believe that good people go to heaven, the truth is you have no idea where you stand with God. You have no idea. You just made up a system in your mind. And you say, well, I'm a good person. And you define what good is. And you say, well, I think what I do is good enough. But you don't know that. I mean, you're saying, well, I here's good, and here's how much good is good enough. And so, God, I just think that you're like me, and so how I think about it is the way God thinks about it. No, he doesn't. How can you say that? That's just your opinion. It's just your opinion. What if you're wrong? You're betting your whole eternity on something that you made up. I mean, as much as you might think that Christianity is unfair, the belief that all good people go to heaven, it's terribly unfair when you bear down on it. I mean, it's unfair because you never know how much good you have to do. You never know how much good is enough. It's like signing up for a race, and you walk up to the race, the starting line, and you say, well, what's the course? And they say, well, nobody knows. Well, how long is the race? Well, nobody knows. Well, where's the finish line? We'll let you know when you cross it. I mean, and then the gun fires and everybody takes off in all different directions. I mean, that's what it's like if you think good people go to heaven, because you have no idea what good is and how much good is good enough. You have no idea where you are in the race. You have no idea how much time you have left. You think that your good's going to outweigh the bad, but you made it up. You made that up, and you're resting your hope for eternity on your own opinion. And you know what else we've done? And this is what Romans 2 is saying. This is what else we've done. The habits and sins that I don't struggle with, but that those people struggle with, well, you know, those people are really bad people. But, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but God understands. Yeah, I mean, is that how it is? The things that I'm not even tempted with, I don't do that. I bet God is really upset with those people. But, you know, he looks at me and he says, well, at least he's trying. No. We just make this stuff up. Listen, as many problems as you might have with Christianity, the problem with the universal assumption that good people go to heaven is far more complex. You see, somebody who organizes a race and doesn't tell you what the course is or how far you have to run or where the finish line is, that is terribly unfair. That's not fair. And to believe that good people go to heaven is to embrace a system that is so unjust and unfair that it breaks down with just the least little bit of analysis. You see, if good people go to heaven, then we're all in a world of trouble, because none of us can know where we really stand with God. And don't turn to the Bible, because you're in worse trouble, because the Bible says nobody can ever be good enough. Let me tell you, Christianity is the most fair and just and merciful system possible in an unjust, unfair, unmerciful world. And here's why. I'll summarize it in three statements. Here's why Christianity is fair. Because everybody is welcome. Everybody is welcome. Romans 10:13 says, everybody that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody's welcome. Everybody gets in the same way. Jesus says, I am the way. Everybody's welcome. Everybody gets in the same way. And everybody can meet the requirement. Everybody can meet the entrance requirement. Can you think of anything more fair than that? Everybody's welcome. Everybody gets in the same way. Everybody can meet the entrance requirement. Now, here's the entrance requirement. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. He said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, now, has it now, goes on forever, has eternal life. He does not come under the judgment of works, but is passed from death to life. Jesus put it even more simply, more succinctly in John 6:47 when he said, I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And then here's how Paul echoes what Jesus said later on in Romans 3:21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, the righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are made right with God by trying to live according to the golden rule, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by trying to be the best you can. No. All are made right with God by His grace as a gift through the salvation that comes to us by faith. Everybody's welcome. Everybody gets in the same way, and everybody can meet the requirement. And the requirement is this: it's not about what you do. It's about what He has done for you, what He's done to put you right with God, to forgive you. Jesus died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven. He died to forgive you of all the things you've done and you haven't done that have caused you to fall short of God's perfect standard. That is good news. And the good news gets better, because Jesus didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead to prove that he has the power and authority to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. Because here's the deal. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And forgiveness is found in placing your faith and trust in Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead. He's the only perfect one who ever lived, and therefore he's the only one worthy to pay the price for our sins. Now let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you transferred your trust from all the good things that you think will get you into heaven? Have you transferred your trust from doing good to trusting Jesus and accepting his good on your behalf? Have you ever had a time in your life when you did that? Was there a time when you made a conscious decision to transfer your, to change your mind from thinking that I got to be good enough to get into heaven, to change your mind from that to looking at Jesus and saying, I'll never be good enough. My only hope is in what Jesus has done for me. My only hope is in him and in his forgiveness that he offers to me. Have you ever done that? Because you see, God in his mercy and his kindness has led you to this place today, and his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Repentance, to repent, just means to change your mind. To change your mind about yourself, about God, about life, about faith, about Jesus. To change your mind from, I think I'm good enough, to, I know I'll never be good enough. I need a Savior. That's what it means to trust Christ. That's what it means to be forgiven. And if you've not ever done that, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I'm going to pray a prayer, and if this prayer expresses the desire that's in your heart, you can pray these words after me. Make no mistake about it, a prayer doesn't make you a Christian. It's the attitude of the heart where you're transferring your trust from what you do, hoping it will get you eternal life, to what Jesus has done, who guarantees you eternal life if you put your faith and trust in him. So I want everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. If God is drawing you to himself this morning, you can pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus is the Savior I need. I know I can never be good enough to earn your favor. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need your forgiveness. And I'm asking that you forgive me based on what Jesus did for me. Heavenly Father, right now, I'm putting all my trust in Jesus as the payment for my sin. I'm not trusting in the good things I've done. I'm trusting only in Jesus to make me right and to keep me right with you. Father, thank you for welcoming me into your family. In Jesus' name. Now, everybody, keep your eyes closed and head bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you for making things very simple. Thank you for making it unbelievably fair. Thank you that we all got invited, that we all got in the same way. And thank you that everybody in here can meet the requirement, because all you desire is for us to put our trust and faith in Jesus. Now, Father, I pray that those who prayed that prayer for the first time today, I pray that you would give them the courage to tell somebody of the decision they made. Give them courage to take their faith public through baptism. Give them the strength and desire to not just believe in Jesus, but to grow in following Jesus with all their heart. Amen.